we have no success with this one, we will go to that.
You don't mind waiting, do you? We've got all day.
Okay. Eric's happy. The rest of us are happy. We'll carry on. So we're going to look at a little bit of chapter 8 before we jump into this. But I don't know if you were here for the reading. Most of us were. Romans chapter 9 is one of those chapters that Christians argue about. Okay, so I'm just giving you a warning. If you're visiting and you're not a follower of Jesus, this is one of those things in the Bible that Christians sort of, for some reason, and it's very clear when you read it for what it is, it's pretty plain. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. For me, it was like, picked up the Bible, read it, pretty clear. But then I find out for like 2,000 years, Christianity's been arguing about this. I'm going, why are they arguing about it? Because some people don't like what God says is pretty much the answer to that. And some people don't want God to be God. They want to kind of hold on, and they'll try and find verses that kind of make them more powerful and determinative than really what God says about himself. Having said that, I must admit that it really does help understand and appreciate Romans chapter 9 if you recap Romans chapter 8, because they do really go together. This is not, God never speaks like in a vacuum. There's a whole reason that he's going through the book of Romans and talking about various things, so that when you get to chapter 9, there's a whole context for that, and it should just make perfect sense. So let me pray, and I'll do my best to get through this. But before I pray, I would really like, if we have time, and I am not going to touch everything in Romans 9, what I'd really like us to do is to be the church. Do you know what I mean? Be the church. And to be the church, when the church comes together, the church prays. And what I'd really like us to do is I'd like to invite people, if we're up for it and I don't waffle on too long, to pray about some of these things that I'm mentioning here. Because when I read the New Testament, the church wasn't just a place where you gathered, it wasn't a lot of these things, and you sung some really cool songs, and you had some fellowship, and you caught up with your best friends, and you looked good, and you went back to your jobs. When the church gathered in the New Testament, they gathered to pray. They gathered to pray, because even though it's really good to know the Bible and know stuff about God, it's really important to have communion with God and to talk to God in a way that really means that we really need God in our lives now, as opposed to just coming along and hearing a sort of an upbeat talk that we might call a sermon if it's really motivational. No, we come in here to not only hear what God says about the world, but that we want to talk to God and ask God to make us more like what he says he created us for in his word. So there's going to be some things here that we're going to need to ask God to help us to think his thoughts after him. The way that God tells us the way he is. I want to think about God the way that he says he is. I don't want to think about God, the church, or myself in ways that God says is not true. I want to think God's thoughts. I want to be thinking and behaving the way that he's called me to live and behave, regardless of what the world thinks, regardless of what other Christians might think. I want to live for God because he died for me, you see? So it's no longer I that liveth, but he that lives within me. So in saying that, I want you to think, as we go through this passage, I'm going to ask people to pray in line with what God has said about the church, in line with what God has said about you and me and about the world. And I want you to really pray a prayer that is meaningful based on what God has said. And we will join with you. And if no one does that, that's okay. I think as a pastor, I have a responsibility to invite you to do that. Because we don't want to just be a group of people gathering together to have fun and just play church and go home, right? We're actually seeking God today. Are we seeking God today? Are we needing God today? And we really do need him, right? Because I know the more people grumble, it just shows the more we need him. And I live in Gympie. Enough said. And so do you, most of you. So we're going to pray, and that's a great blessing. So here we go. Chapter 8, if you've got your Bibles, if you don't have one, grab one up there real quick, or look at the person's Bible next to you. Chapter 8, and I reckon it must have been a really amazing message because it was from the Word of God, and Pastor Adrian preached on it. And I want to pick up the end of chapter 8 to give you a feel about the kind of things that Paul has been saying to the church as he writes this letter to these Romans. And I want to pick it up, and let me just tell you what he's going to say. He's going to say things about where his hope is, and who helps him as Christians. Where Paul finds his hope and who's helping him. Chapter 8 and verse 24. For in this hope, talking about the work of the Spirit and the salvation through Jesus, for in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. In other words, it's not fully seen. It's there, but it's not fully complete. Who hopes for what he already has? Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. There's our hope. There's our helper. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the likeness of his Son. That's the purpose of God calling people to himself, is that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified. That means he made right before God, and those he justified, he also glorified. It's the final condition of those that whom he predestines and calls and justifies. What then shall we say in response to this? I mean, this is just wonderful news. So what should we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? In other words, any charge that's brought against us now, it doesn't matter, because God is for us. It is God who justifies. Verse 34, who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that. In other words, if anyone's going to condemn, it's going to be Jesus Christ. And he does not condemn us, he saves us. Who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So he's not against us. He's praying for us, and the Spirit's praying for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You could put the word but. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is how great this love of God is for us in Christ. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Now, if you believe that, your life is completely different and you will live completely different. And if you know that to be true. And that is such a glorious message, and I wasn't here for that, but this is what Paul is saying about where our help comes from, where our hope is, and it's all in Jesus. There's no condemnation. Nothing can separate us. Now, remember whom he's writing to. He's writing to Romans. He's not writing to Jewish people predominantly, although there's probably Jews in the congregation. He's writing to outsiders who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They've heard the gospel. They've heard all this Jesus talk. They have been on the journey coming to Jesus and realizing that there is one God and that they've sinned against this one God, but God has sent a sin-dying Savior to rescue them for all eternity. And they've responded to the preaching of the gospel. They've felt convicted over their sin. And by the work of the Spirit, they've been born again. And their lives are changed. And he's writing to people like that. To Gentiles. To Romans. To people that I pray that that has happened to us. And he's going, well, this is amazing. Let me just drag this out and tell you how wonderful this is. And he's saying this to predominantly non-Jewish people. Like us. And as he's saying this, and it really is a huge build-up of all that God has done, and he wants them to hear it and to feel it in every capacity. And I believe as he's saying this, and I'll tell you why I believe it, because he writes it, and as he thinks about as he's writing, he cannot help in his mind, because he's a thinker, a biblical thinker, thinking, this is great for us. This is great for you guys. But what about the guys? What about Israel? What about the people that all these other things about how God had blessed them for thousands of years? What about God's people? Because this is really early on when outsiders, non-Jews, are made insiders. When they realize that in Jesus, God was bringing all people to himself, to the whole world. And here are these immigrants, if you like, becoming citizens of a new nation and kind of feeling like a little bit like fish out of water. And yet there's this whole nation of people that claim to know the one true God who seem to be all of a sudden the outsiders. And so as he moves to write, this is where we pick up chapter 9, in the context of chapter 9, and this is what he says straight on the heels of those beautiful, wonderful declarations of all that God is doing and has done for them in Jesus. Now, verse chapter 9, look with me at chapter 9. He moves his thought processes and therefore his pen starts to write other words. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. In other words, what I'm about to say is really important, and God's laid this on my heart. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself was cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. He goes on to say, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. The reason I think Paul takes this move from this glorious salvation in Jesus to start talking about his own Jewish people is that if you were reading this, you'd be going, well, if God has done all this, then what about all the promises that were made to his people for the last 2,000 years? How can we trust this God? And he seems to abandon his own people. The very one whom all the Old Testament was pointing to. And he starts to list all the things, and his heart breaks for them. And he starts listing all these things about all these privileges that they've had. After talking about all the privileges that we have in Christ, listen to some of the things. I did read them out, but they are the Israelites. They belong, theirs is the adoption. Now, when Paul says theirs is the adoption, he does not mean individual adoption as adopted sons in Christ, but he's talking about a corporate adoption as a nation. As the people who were meant to represent as a nation God's glory here on earth. They were not chosen because they were strong or the most. They were chosen because of God's mercy to represent God on earth as a collective nation. Theirs was the adoption by God. He says theirs is the glory, probably something to the effect that God in the fire of the cloud. One commentator suggests that the Exodus, that theirs was the glory, that God delivered them with his power and his glory, and the glory that would come into the temple, in the tabernacle. Theirs is the glory, that they could say that they follow the one true God. The covenants, theirs is the covenants. All the different covenants when God spoke to Abraham and to David, and the various covenants even going back further, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and David and Moses. All of these covenants that God made with the people of Israel. Theirs were the covenants. The giving of the law, theirs was the law. The law given on Mount Sinai to show them. It was a privilege that they had God's word. God delivered them from Egypt and then gave them his word to show them how to follow this one true God. Laws of liberty and freedom. How to experience God's blessings and not God's curse. Theirs was the worship. Think of all the temple, all the rules and regulations in the Old Testament as all had symbolic meaning of speaking of how they were to approach God, how they were to worship God, all the cultic rites, if you like, the things that God prescribed so that God would be first and foremost in everything they did, whether it would be eating or days and diets and duties and all these things which would point to the glory and the holiness of God. Boy, if we think a few things that are required of us for practical reasons to work as a local body of Christ, and you compare that to what God required of the Israelites, it's like millions of miles away. We would never surrender to that unless we thought God was in it. Theirs were the worship. It was all about worshipping God. All of these things were acts of worship. And that's why they were to be obeyed from the heart, not just to be done for the sake of doing. Paul says that theirs were the promises and the patriarchs. All the promises and the patriarchs belonged to them. And lastly, and from their race, if this was not enough, according to the flesh, you'll see there, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. In other words, it was through that ancestral promise and the lines and the messianic lines that Christ came according to the flesh. If you want to think about this, why would Paul be saying this? Paul is saying, even though they have all of this, they really don't have Christ. They have all these blessings, all of these privileges, and yet his heart breaks for them. The clear message of these first five verses in the context is that it's a tragedy when someone is a religious unbeliever, when they can have a great heritage, enjoy the many blessings that God has truly blessed this nation, but not know the God of blessing, not having a personal faith. So many times privilege can be a blocker. Blessings and history and heritage and richness can be the very thing that stops people from having faith in God, because it's just laid out for them. It's just delivered for them. It's just served up. It's not been a costly faith. It's not been a personal faith. It's just what we do. It's been passed on. God has no grandchildren. That doesn't mean that God doesn't save people who have a spiritual heritage, but it's a warning against it. It's a warning to put your trust in that. There'll be people here. On a statistical basis, there'll be people here who do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, who are just religious, who have either had a history of religion or going to Sunday school. There'll be people who have just come along because they've gone to church off and on out of their life, and this is a period in their life where they've decided to go back to church and they enjoy friendships there. And there'll be people like that here. And that's what he's warning them against. There's not a real personal faith, a living out faith. There's just a lot of good things that they come for, and it's just religiosity, and it's just, they are religious, but they're not converted. There's not a personal faith, and his heart breaks for them. Now, why do we say there's people like that here? Because we know there's people like that in other churches. And why should we think we're any different? The good thing is, Nominalism is dying in the West. That is, religious people, by God's grace, God is shaking up religious people. The statistics, I read the Barna reports, the latest Barna reports in a book that's just been published last year, the reports were done last year, and saying that on average in the US, and I imagine Australia is the same, that 1% of nominalism is falling away every year. So, and 1% is a huge amount when you're talking about hundreds of thousands of people professing to be believers in over 10 years. That's 10% of people. People who just used to go to church or whatever, or don't have a real saving faith in Jesus, do not make it. They do not make it. They do not last. They do not. What their true faith is shown up for what it is. They no longer. They don't pray. They don't read their Bible. They've been going to church and not praying and reading their Bible for years, most of them. And they have a conflict. Statistically, they have a conflict or a falling out with somebody, and that's it. And then they start saying things, you don't need to be a Christian to go to church. You ever heard that? I know it's weird, probably haven't heard it before, but people say that. It's true, it's happening. Or they blame the pastor, or they blame the church for not doing what they think they should be doing, because it's all about them anyway. And they don't like being offended, because it's all about me. So praise God for that. Praise God that God is in some ways, because at least they have hope. That's why Paul says, expel certain people. I've handed them over to Satan. He doesn't do it every week, I don't think. But there's church discipline in there, because people are carrying on like pork chops. They think they've got complete liberty. No one's going to tell them what to do. Sounds like our culture. And so the great thing is this, friends, the silver lining is this, that genuine faith, and because Christianity is becoming costly, And not as cool. So the people who think it's cool are falling out, because it's all about them, not about Jesus and what Jesus has done. And God is refining, and seems to be not making it awkward and uncomfortable to be a true believer. It's true. In fact, you don't want to read this. What some people are thinking about the organized church in the West at the moment. But it's not a bad thing. But it possibly is getting smaller to look at outwardly, but it's quite possibly getting stronger and more genuine in many other respects. And so a whole bunch of things are happening around this space. And so if numbers are shrinking and people are getting disgruntled, and so-called Christians are sounding more like non-Christians on Facebook and stuff, and when I see a lot of that stuff, I'm like, man, I don't even want to be part of that, because that's not, I mean, I'd rather be accused of believing something that is hard to believe, that God is sovereign and in control. And I'd rather be accused of that than being accused of being a lukewarm and a gossip and a stirrer and a troublemaker on social media. So I'm saying this is a good thing. But if we're coming along to church for the wrong reasons, and don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, and you don't want to be offended by God, then there's a good chance that either God will use those things to make you depend on him more, or he'll use those things to harden your heart and for you to go back to the true condition of your heart, which is no faith in Jesus and trusting in yourself. So we can say hallelujah, because I know it's way easier to pastor a church when people are saying, help me follow Jesus, than it is pastoring a church when people are saying, let me do whatever I want. Let me become like the world. Don't demand too much of me, or I might not come. Yes, let's keep demanding. Let's keep demanding. Let's keep setting the bar for following Jesus. Because if you want to make it sweet and cool and easy, then go and join a religious organization in a club that offers no hope, where there's just full of proud people rather than weak and dependent people. Do you hear what I'm saying? And this is what he's grieved, because you can get religion in bucket loads if that does it for you. Or you can come and really depend on God and trust God and look to God for all that you need, giving him thanks. Because only God can save. And God is to be trusted. That's one great thing about not being raised in a religious tradition. Because you're free from that garbage. There's other garbage you have to deal with. But that's the garbage. But look at Paul's heart. He's not a condemning nature in this. He's going, these are wonderful things God has given you. But they're all pointing to Christ. They didn't have faith in Christ. It was all about religious duties. I want to read the next passage. So he's saying, let me read to the next passage. I might read the whole lot for the sake of time. So we've got down to, so I want to read to you from 6 to 13, possibly through even further. I want you to listen to these words, and then we'll make some comments. But it is not, verse 6, but it is not as though God's word has failed. For not all who are descendant from Israel belong to Israel, even though they had all these blessings. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So they are his offspring, but they're not really his children. There's something else going on here. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, e.g. not those who are just caught up in the covenants and all the promised blessings. They're not the children of God. They're not the ones, not the people who go to the synagogue or to the church every week. They're not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. The ones whom the covenant promises would apply to. Those who believe him in faith. Verse 9, for this is what was promised. For this is what the promise said, sorry. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now we could talk all about that. If you remember, very briefly, they were being born at the same time and they're wrestling, and Jacob and Esau are wrestling. And normally, traditionally, the oldest son who comes out first would be the firstborn, and he would be the ruler of the nation. And the second son, well, he would be privileged, but not so much. And God reverses it to show that he is sovereign. Before they're even born, God says that the older will serve the younger. That God sovereignly intervenes in choosing Jacob. And Jacob, Jacob the deceiver. I mean, here's the great hope in it. That it's not based on how good we are, but on God's grace. Jacob. Goodness me, I wish I could just talk about all the things that Jacob did which were not very pleasant. And yet God determined that even though he was a bit of a ratbag, and his name's changed to Israel later on, that it's because of God's purpose in election. Before any of them had done anything good or bad, I think that's there for a reason, because these boys are up to no good, but so that God's purpose would stand. I want to read you the rest of it because I could say so many things about this passage and I want us to get the big idea. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Because here's the question. If salvation and trusting in Jesus is almost saying, he is saying that this has nothing to do with the children's behavior and all to do with God's purpose. Someone's sitting there thinking in Romans, in the Roman congregation, is that fair? Verse 14, and Paul figures this out. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, he answers the question, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or desire, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, so here we've just heard one example within the kingdom of God, and now we're going to look at someone who's an outsider, Pharaoh. And he says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Pharaoh had a hard heart. God left his heart hard, and he continued to, in a sense, provoke Pharaoh, which made his heart even harder. But God uses him for his purpose. Verse 19. You'll say to me then, why does he find fault? Talking about God. For who can resist his will? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, Paul says, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to the moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make some of the clay for vessels of honourable use and another vessel for dishonourable use? What of God desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, and has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God decides to do that this way in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us? He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. I'll read that last bit out in a minute. So Paul is writing to the Romans, talking to him about this great salvation in Jesus. He's perceiving that the Romans will stop and think for a minute, this is the God of the Jews. And he seems to have turned away from the Jews, or the Jews at least have denied him. And he's going, so how can we, they might be saying, how can we trust God? How can we trust this God if this is the way he treats his people? And Paul's answer is, don't be confused, all his people are not his people. There's always been a remnant. Not all the sons of Abraham are the sons of Abraham, and Jesus says that. Don't say you're sons of Abraham, the devil's your father. There is a remnant. There are those that had faith in the God of the Old Testament, despite all these other things that God gave them blessing. Their faith and trust was in God. So not all Israel is Israel. Only those who believe in the promise. And even God is sovereign over that. You'll notice that Paul could have come up with any kind of other argument. He could have said, well, you know, the reason so many Jews have turned their back on the Messiah is because they have free will. And it's their choice, and they're just not that smart. They couldn't figure out that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Those silly Jews. He could have said that. He doesn't. Rather than backing off, he pushes harder. He says it doesn't depend upon them. It's all because of God's mercy and election and purpose for his glorious grace. And who are you to argue about that? Well, that kind of takes the wind out of the argument pretty quickly, doesn't it? He is not afraid to proclaim the God who is. But he is the God of mercy. He's saying the reason you can have hope and trust in this God who is for you is because, look, he has had mercy on Jacob. He has always had his people. He has always been calling his people to trust in him and not trust in the superficial blessings, but to trust in the God who is. That's what he's saying. He goes on to talk about the Gentiles finding God who were not his people, and many of Israel not finding God who were his people. And so where does that leave us? It leaves us with hope. We can trust God because God is doing what Jesus said God would do, and that is he'd build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail. You see, doesn't it sound like God is really more interested in people's personal faith in him through Jesus Christ than he is about going to church, having all these blessings, having all this spiritual heritage, but not having faith in Jesus, not really trusting in all that God is for Jesus? Well, We can trust in Jesus. We can trust that God will fulfill his promises. It is a real warning. I would like us to take the simplicity of these words. I'd like us to think about what Paul has said. Going back, I think I'd really like us to pray according to this word. As I think about this, I want us to pray for a number of things. And I want you to hear me now, because when we pray, I want you to pray for us, and we want to say yay and amen. We want to agree with you. We're not interested in eloquence. We're not interested in perfect sentence construction. What we're interested in is praying the heart of what Paul has said here from our hearts to our God. And what captures me here is that I want us to pray for Israel as a nation. As we go through the book of Romans, we'll realize that there is a hardening for a season. And then there is hope that all those who are of Jewish ancestry descent, that those who put their trust in Jesus will come to Jesus. And we want to pray for those who have all these Old Testament blessings and have talked about the God of the Old Testament and have all these stories, and there's many, many different expressions of Judaism. It's about as broad as Christianity, if not further, because it's been going a lot longer. But we want to pray that God would be merciful and gracious for us as we proclaim Jesus, that people would come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. We can pray for them. The other thing I want us to pray for, so hold on to that. If you're the person that God would want to pray and lead us in that prayer, get ready. The other thing that is parallel to that is that this is kind of like an image of the church in terms of people going to church and receiving the spiritual blessings by hanging out with other Christians or growing up in a Christian family. This really speaks against the church trying to make the world like the church. This speaks against the Augustinian, or Constantine, when Constantine gets saved and then tries to make the whole religion of Rome Roman Catholicism, because it doesn't work. When you're trying to impose Christianity and rules on culture and kind of baptize it and saying that's the church, now it messes things up. The church and the state, they're separate. We have to live out our life according to God's word. And you look at church history, God builds his church slowly, personally. It's not, you know, put on a concert and everyone will get saved and 1,000 people come forward. Statistics, you follow that up 2-3 years later, how many people are walking with Jesus? The point here is personal faith in Christ. And so I want us to pray for that we would not be a church that just goes along with religious things, and we would not be people that just go along with religious things and attach ourselves to religious groups. Because when we stand before God, we stand before him alone, in a sense, or with Christ. Think about that. It's a terrible thing. I don't know if you've ever gone to a place and for a concert or got on a train and the ticket master's coming through and they're saying, tickets please, and you knew you didn't have a ticket for whatever reason, or you can't find your ticket, and you're like, I'm with those people. I'm travelling with them. Where's your ticket? I can't find it, doing the haka. Can't find it. Or jumped on the train last minute, all these reasons, couldn't get one, the machine wasn't working, whatever. Now there's a sinking feeling, right? There is a sinking feeling and a guilt feeling at that moment, and a real sense of, I need to justify myself to get out of this problem. That's not going to work when you stand before God. You either have a real genuine faith in Jesus, or you're trusting in yourself and your own ability to get out of trouble. So we can pray for the church. May we pray that we don't play games, that we don't come here thinking this is the highlight of the week. If this is the highlight of the week, then you really want to question your Bible time. You really want to question your prayer time with other believers.
If this is it, from Sunday through Sunday, knowing that most of us hit 2 out of 3 if we're lucky, if this is it, then you're not a healthy follower of Jesus Christ. So we need to pray that we become a church that is real and genuine about our faith and stirs one another on to godliness and to look into Christ. The other thing we can do, the third thing we can pray for, is we can pray that we would be like Paul. Because the reason he's writing to the Roman church is because the gospel has gone out and people have heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't heard about, oh, there's a great church and they've got a good kids program, or they've got a really good older person's ministry, or they've got this or that, or that, or there's a bunch of people who can hang together and there's a crowd and they've got some good music. They're not interested in that. They're interested in their business with God, and that this God loves them, and that this God has life and freedom, and you can know this God and walk with this God and life, about all those things that we wonder about, the purpose of life. All those answers are found in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. And so how people become Christians is they hear about Christ. And how he loves them and gave his life for them. And how he rose from the dead. So that when we die, we too can be risen from the dead and live forever with him the way he intended it. From the beginning, loving him and knowing him and having fellowship with him. So we can trust him. And he will build his church as we proclaim him and live for him. So right now I'd like us to pray. Remembering those three things. It's pray for Israel, for the nation, that they would hear about the Lord Jesus clearly and precisely. That we'd pray for ourselves not to be caught up in religious habits, and that God would help us to seek after him, to becoming more like Jesus, and to also pray that we would make the most of opportunities to talk about Jesus. Now, that's going to be really tricky for those who have the first lot of stuff, which is religion, because if you're honest with yourself, if you've just got a lot of religion and you enjoy your religion, otherwise you wouldn't be here. Okay, there's things about it which are really nice and comfortable and safe. But if that's all you've got, you're not going to really want to talk about Jesus. It's kind of going, who? It's kind of like, I go to talk about Jesus and I feel like there's gravel in my mouth and I can't say his name because I don't really love him. In fact, when I think about him, I feel guilty about all the things I should do. Well, he wants to take that guilt away. He wants you to completely surrender and trust in him. But for those that do know him and want to make him known, pray that God will do something by the work of his Spirit to make embolden us to share Jesus throughout our week. Well, hallelujah. Our God is good, because God is the one who makes followers of his. And so we're going to ask him to do that. So who would like, can I ask someone to run the mic around? Maybe Nigel, since you're getting a job. Well, you're getting a job now, whether you get a job later, who knows. But Let's start with a few people praying. Stand up. How about you stand up? Stand up now, because it gets you thinking. It's easier to think when you stand up. Just stand up with me. Stand up with me. And we're going to spend maybe 10 minutes. If you get tired and you want to sit down because you're getting old like me, that's fine. But if the majority of us can stand up, Paul is really concerned about religiosity and missing out on this great salvation through Jesus Christ. And he's really concerned for his people Israel. So we can pray for Israel, but we can also pray, we're going to pray for Australia too. So who would like to, raise your hand if you'd like to pray for Israel, and we're going to join with you, not perfect prayers, just heartfelt prayers. We're going to pray for this nation. God is building his church. This is real. This is real. Anyone want to pray for that place called Israel? There's people called Israel. Thanks. Adrian.
Our dear Father, we want to thank you that in the light of all that we've heard this morning, we know that you are sovereign. We know that you are almighty. And you've made us, Lord, for your purposes. And we are aware, Father, that all the glory, the promises, the covenants that were given to Israel sometimes have not been accepted by many. Thank you for those who have come to a faith in you, a faith in Christ. Today we pray for a country that is torn. Pray for Jewish people around the world who have no interest in the things of Christ. But we praise you too, Father, that you touch the hearts and lives of others. And for an elderly Jewish man who was reading the Gospels, we want to thank you, Lord, that you can touch his life and cause him to come to you. Pray, Father, that there would be a work of grace done, that eyes would be opened, not only in Israel, but right here in Australia. There are people, Father, who reach out to the rest of the Jewish community, wherever they are, here in Australia, in Brisbane, and Melbourne, and Sydney, and Adelaide, and we want to thank you, Father, that they're reaching them. But Lord, may it be that people really come to know that Jesus is the Christ and died for their sin. May they come to a faith in him. Touch hearts and lives, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. How wonderful it is. Is God going to answer that prayer? I mean, he's prayed it in faith. We've joined him. Is God going to answer that prayer? Yeah, he is. That's what's so exciting. Thank you, Adrian, for praying that. Who else wants to pray for Israel? That they would come to know Jesus Christ, the one whom God has appointed. Come on, these people are fighting. Turn on the news. Look what's happening because they're not trusting in the God who came to deliver them. We're here today to pray for those. Every time you watch a news clip, here we are. We're bringing it together. We're going to pray for that nation. Who wants to pray for that nation? That they would have their eyes open so that when they read the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would bring them to Jesus. Please, someone pray for them. One more.
Thanks, Nigel. Father, we do bring this nation before you. Father, and I, as we look at the refining work that you are doing in the churches, Lord, we can see that you did the same thing with your people. Yeah. Israel, Father, they have suffered so much over so many generations, and yet out of that, Father, you have spread that people around the world. Lord, I pray for the diaspora in places like Russia, Syria. Lord, there were Jews even in places like Iraq. Father, often suffering terrible persecution. So, Father, I believe that you have still a place in your heart for these Jewish people, Father, and we do pray that your word, which is powerful, Father, will convict them. As Tony said, those who read it, Father, those who hear it in different meetings, Father, that it would be powerful. Lord, we pray for visions of the Holy Spirit, Lord, into their hearts, impacting and challenging and convicting them. Father, we pray for the Jewish people in Australia, Lord, and in so many places around the world. In America, there are millions, Father, contributing so much to society, and yet, Father, they need you. So, Lord, we humbly seek and beseech that you would be doing a great work by your Holy Spirit, Lord, bringing them to yourself this day. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Now we're going to pray for thinking about that, his concern, Paul's concern for those who have been blessed by their religious tradition but don't know the saving love of Christ. Now, that's a picture of the church today. That's a picture of people say, I am a Christian. Not only those who go to church, but people go, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian because I belong to a Christian nation. But praise God, that's starting to change because Christians, they actually believe now that Christians believe stuff. You know, they're actually going to come out. And they don't want to be associated with that. So that's really wonderful. But on the other hand, we need to pray that we seeking God and knowing God for ourselves and that it's real. So let us pray. A few of us pray against that religiosity. We're talking about our own hearts here. We're revealing our own hearts. And I imagine your heart is like my heart, which is desperately wicked, and we need a continual work of the Spirit. So here would a couple of people pray for that. Let's do that. Over here, the Shandor down the back and then up the front here. Thanks, Nigel.
Father God, you are a mighty and wonderful God, and we thank you for your inexpressible power and love for us. Father, thank you that you loved us while we were still sinners. You loved us when we turned from you and walked from you and spoke against you even. Father, you are patient in all of your ways. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, that your love extends to all mankind, Father. Everyone is your son and your daughter, and that you long to embrace them with all of your heart, Father. Thank you, Lord, for those that Lord, have professed faith in you, Father, but don't know you intimately, who have been encompassed by religiosity, Father, and human tradition and culture and all of the things which might have brought them an element of peace and satisfaction, Father. But thank you, Lord, that just like in so many examples in your word, Father, you bring turmoil and division and anguish and pain, Father, and it's only to drive people back to you, Father. And thank you, Lord, that you would bring discomfort to those, Father, including my own heart, Father. I pray this for myself, that any part of me that is holding on to religion and self-satisfaction and pride and a lack of knowledge or love for you, Father, would be demolished and destroyed. And thank you that it would be replaced with an absolute desperate love for you, Father, to know that it is only through your saving grace that I can know you. It isn't through none of my works, through none of my flesh, Father, but only you and your work on the cross. You are a great and mighty God. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord, that even when things seem hopeless, the hope is there for us to keep turning to you. And let us be lights for others and have the courage to stand alongside, to bring people to you in the one true faith. And let us also be open to be coming alongside of as well, so that our hearts are always open to what you need for us and what you want for us. Let us always be open to your love.
Amen. Father, thank you that you have called a sinner like me to you, desperately wicked, as Tony said. Father, we thank you for the refining fire that you've put us through in many situations and in many places. Father, I pray against that nominal Christianism and the cultural Christian that we so often experience. And I've played that game, Lord. I admit that, and I've admitted that to you in the past, Lord. How easy it is for us to fit in with society, to be one thing one time and another thing another time, Lord. And I pray that we wouldn't play that game, I thank you that you brought me to my knees, and I pray that any of the people here that would be playing that game, that you would convict them, and any people anywhere in Gympie, around the world, Lord, there is no point in playing that game. Father, we thank you that real salvation comes through that faith in Jesus Christ and understanding that we were so separate from you, that we had no place with you, Lord. And it's only through what your Son did on the cross for us, Lord. Father, thank you for the situation that you put us in and to bring us to you. I pray especially for children of Christian families, Lord, that they would experience what it means to be a follower of you, not just a follower in name, because that's what your parents do, Lord. But I pray that you would be real to them, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of who you are and what you've done for them, Lord. Father, may we use this faith to bring others. May we spread this gospel. Give us a heart to see those people who don't know you, those people who claim to know you, but they don't really know you, Lord. Help us to, get alongside of them to show that love, to be able to maybe break down that wall that they think, the thinking that they think they know who you are, Lord, but they don't really, Father. And we thank you that you continue to call us. You chase after us. You go after the one and you leave the 99, Lord. And we thank you for that.
Amen. So we have said, Paul has said that religious privileges can be a blocker. But the rest of what we've read says that they don't need to be. Because Paul was Jewish. The whole, just about most of the New Testament first believers were Jewish. So even though we can be privileged and be associated with Christianity and still not be saved, it doesn't mean we have to stay in that place. That you can redeem your heritage by turning to Christ daily and put your trust in him. We can trust God. We can trust that he is building his church. And the church is always going to be a mixed multitude. The visible church is always going to be made up with those who are truly his. And we don't know who they are. Even if they profess faith, some will say to me, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. But it is important for us to keep looking to Jesus ourselves, trusting in him, and walking with him with humility and pointing others to the one whom we know and trust. Did anyone else want to pray something that the Spirit of God has laid on your heart around the passage and the things we've been talking about this morning? We'll give you one more opportunity. Even if you're a stranger and visitor here, please feel to join with us prayer now. Otherwise, we'll sing our last song. Someone's got a prayer he'd like to finish with.
Lord Jesus, we just do want to thank you that you love us beyond, far beyond what we have ever been able to imagine. You've put us in each our place in this world. You've given us responsibilities. You've given us a history. Lord, you've shown us your love in abundant ways. And we're so sorry that so often we overlook your goodness and grace. Lord, we want to thank you for the troubles, the difficulties and the trials that you bring in our lives as well. Those things that turn our hearts back to you in a deeper way. We want to thank you for the hurts, those things that we shed tears over, those things that cut us deeply, because they help us to see that you are the only one who really has the solution. Help us not to look, Lord, to the visible church around us. Help us not to look to those who would like us to think that they have the answers. In fact, they are so often the ones that hurt us and hurt us deeply. But Father, help us. Lord Jesus, help us to look to you, to know you intimately, to know your love and your grace. And so often that knowledge comes in hurtful times more than any other. So Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us each here to have a loving and forgiving heart. Help us to be able to deal with each other in care and love. And that nobody would go from this place feeling like a leper, unloved, uncared for. So Father, we just do commit this to you for your love and the furtherance of your kingdom here. In your name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Praise God for such a glorious salvation. I'd like to invite the musicians to come forward and we will sing and declare his mercy, that we are his because he's shown mercy towards us, undeserving, but fully grateful for his love.